Who do you follow for money advice? I read a story from an old edition of Our Daily Bread. A rich industrialist was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he asked. "Because I caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. "What would I do with them?" "You could earn more money," came the impatient reply, "and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." The fisherman asked, "Then what would I do?" "You could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. "What do you think I'm doing now?" the fisherman replied as he looked placidly out to sea. If you're like me, the proposition, "You could make more money, you could earn more money," does not sell. That's why I'm not that kind of doctor, the well-paid type. It does not grip your soul and draw you in. That's because you believe living a meaningful life on earth isn't tied to your income. And as we'll see in a moment, eternal life in heaven isn't tied to your income either, isn't determined by your current wealth either. Let's turn to Luke 18, 18 to 30, for a true story of a rich man who spoke with Jesus about life and money. Luke 18, 18 to 30. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Let's contextualize this passage. We're continuing in the travel narrative, the middle chapters of Luke. This large unit contains various teachings, parables, and conversations as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem to complete his mission on earth. The last major section from chapter 17:11 to 19:27 has as its theme responding to the kingdom. Proper responses include gratitude, as seen in the Samaritan leper, unceasing prayer, as seen in the persistent widow, humility, as seen in the parabolic tax collector and the actual small children, We've also seen how we should not respond. We do not follow the example of the 9 Jewish lepers who were healed but did not return to Jesus. We do not follow the examples of Noah's contemporaries and those who dwelt in Sodom, clueless concerning the sudden judgment to come. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus warned, and do not turn back to the world. Here we have another improper response to the kingdom, an example to avoid. Chapter 18, 18 to 30, relates to 2 previous passages in this manner. It relates to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because the rich ruler here is similar to the Pharisee. The ruler is a real-life example of someone who exalts himself, but will be humbled. He is unlike the tax collector who went down to his house justified. This ruler trusted in himself that he was righteous. He was the opposite of the little children in verses 15 to 17. Infants are helpless, in need constantly, and dependent on others. Jesus would take one in his arms and say, "Of such is the kingdom of God, and whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." In contrast, Jesus looks at the rich ruler and says, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." We have in today's passage vital topics and subjects of immense importance. We're talking about entering heaven, eternal life, following Jesus. They're all related to our proper response to God's kingdom. 1, beware of the idol of riches. That's from verses 18 to 23. 2, believe salvation comes by God's power, verses 24 to 27. And 3, be assured of God's reward, verses 28 to 30. First, beware of the idol of riches. After Jesus blessed the infants, we learn that a certain ruler approached. But what kind of ruler was he? Looking at the word ruler, we might think politics and believe he's a local magistrate or a governor. But based on Jesus' assumption of his Bible knowledge, he's more likely a religious type. The word ruler can refer to the synagogue ruler, like Jairus, or another leader of the Jews, like Nicodemus. From elsewhere, we learn he's a young man. He came running and knelt before Jesus as he was going out on the road. So Matthew and Mark tells us those extra details. So this man is a religious ruler, young and rich. He eagerly asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question should sound familiar. Back in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25, a certain lawyer asked Jesus the same exact question. Jesus pointed that man to the scripture, and he does the same here. But before Christ does that, he asks a counter question to reorient his thinking. "Why do you call me good?" Our Lord didn't ask this question to deny that he's good. After all, Jesus is both God and man at the same time. So if God is good and Jesus is God, Jesus is good. Our Lord knew who he was, and he didn't need validation from others. So then really the question is for the ruler. In the Bible, God asks questions more for our sake than his. He asked Adam after he sinned, "Where are you?" He asked Moses, "What is that in your hand?" To Job, he asked, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" He asked his disgruntled prophet Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In the same vein, Jesus asks this ruler, "Why do you call me good?" The question is designed to get the young man into the right mindset, from self-centered to God-centered. That's why he says, "No one is good but one, that is God." Next, Jesus guides this man out of his personal standard of goodness into God's standard, outlined in the Ten Commandments. These should be familiar. Like Timothy, this man from infancy knew the scriptures, the holy scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus leads them to the old paths where the good way is, the tutor to bring us to Christ. If this ruler understood the law properly, he would be like Paul. He could have relinquished his own righteousness, which is from the law, for that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. But this rich young man favored his own righteousness. He had faith in something else, not Jesus. And that something is his riches. Beware of that idol. Jesus gave this man a chance to confess his weakness and sin. The examples our Lord cites are all related to our human relationships. Notice how Jesus starts with relatively easier commands and then moves on to more difficult ones. I bet if we were to show by a raise of hands how many are guilty of murder, adultery, theft, and fraud, we'd get a very few, if any, hands raised. But if I inquired about the commands of speech, such as false witness, or the more general and ongoing command of honoring your parents, then we probably have more hands going up if we kept at it at this game. This man will be the only one without his hand raised. He believes that he's done no one wrong. When it comes to the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, this rich ruler is saying, "Oh yes, I've done all that. I'm good." It's at this point that if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, it tells us in chapter 10, verse 21, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Why is that included? Jesus loved him, not because he's so good, but because he was so lost. Idolatry has blinded him to his own wretched condition. Unlike the scribe in Jerusalem, this rich ruler was far from the kingdom of God. This young man did not love God with all his heart, with all his understanding, with all his soul, and with all his strength. In other words, even if this ruler got the second greatest command right and loved his neighbor, he did not obey the first greatest commandment. His heart's divided. He's held guilty. God must break down his altar. He must ruin his sacred pillar. Beware of the idol of riches. He who was supposed to be the guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, makes his boast in the law, dishonors God through breaking the law. Since the rich young man did not even know he had a problem, Jesus helps him out. he says, you still lack one thing, which is really the one thing that matters the most. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He must relinquish the material gods and turn to the Son of God. To follow Christ, he must take up the cross and say, the cross before me and the world behind me. To pursue Jesus, he had to become like Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures here and now. This was his moment of truth. Will he choose goods of the world or the goodness of Christ? We know the answer. The man chose the goods which are good for nothing in the end. This is doubly tragic because, one, he would not follow Christ for eternal life, and two, he would hold on to his trinkets rather than trade them in for heavenly treasures. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But Jesus promised lasting possessions. Earlier he said, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. This sounds logical, like a sound investment, but idolatry is madness. Idolatry reorients our affections. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. This young man's treasures, his heart, and ultimately his God are here below. That's why he became very sorrowful. Even religious leaders like him, priests and prophets, were susceptible to the love of money. We know from the other Gospels that at this point, the young man starts to walk away from the very answer he's been searching for. Right then, Jesus perceived what ruled that ruler's heart and what riches he reached for. How about you? Now, to be clear, it's not sin to be rich. You're neither saved by poverty nor damned by wealth. But the Bible is filled with warnings against a simple relationship to money. There are plain warnings against stealing and coveting, which is idolatry. The warnings are for those who trust in riches, like this young ruler. Those who are discontented, desiring to be rich, loving money. Greedy employers who abuse and defraud their employees. What is your relationship to money? Beware of the idol of riches. Ask the Lord to search your heart this week. I hope you make Psalm 119:36 your prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Guard your hearts, as John warns us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Imagine if God commands me to sell all that I have and distribute to the poor. Could I do it? Am I ready to empty out my savings, retirement funds, sell my business, if the Lord bids me so? We should have the same mindset and faith that's demanded of this young man. As the man walked away, Jesus turned to his disciples. He makes the rich young ruler an object lesson, just as he did with the infants in the previous passage. And that leads to the second point. Believe salvation comes by God's power. I need to make two associations with relevant to today's passage. One, piety, and two, power. First, piety. As we continue with this passage, we must constantly bear in mind that this young man wasn't someone like Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. He was closer to a celebrity pastor of our times. A typical Jew of Jesus' time would have looked for role models in the Bible like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who can forget the perseverance of Job or the penitent heart of David? And the common denominator with the most popular heroes of faith is that God materially blessed them. So then it was not strange for a Jewish young ruler like this one to be rich and be considered closer to God than others. Next, let's think about wealth as it relates to power. I think there's a closer relationship with wealth and power than we may think today, partly because we're, I guess, in a better state in terms of income. But we must not lose sight of the reactions of Jesus' disciples here. When our Lord said, "It's hard for those who have riches and trust in them to enter heaven," their eyes must have grown wide. Then he went further, saying, "You'd sooner get a camel, the largest animal of Palestine, through the smallest opening, the eye of a needle." I haven't ridden a camel myself, but Ire has in Mali, and she confirms they're really big. Knowing this, the disciples' jaws must have dropped to the floor. Jesus is basically saying that money may get you far in life, but it cannot get you close to heaven. To this, the disciples must have gasped. We read in Matthew and Mark that they were astonished, greatly so. One commentator expands on their reaction, who then can be saved. They're saying, well, if rich people who seem to be able to achieve everything else they want find it difficult, almost impossible to enter the kingdom, who then can be saved? To this, Jesus responds in verse 27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Those who humble themselves like infants and little children believe this to be true. They confess salvation belongs to the Lord." In contrast, those who exalt themselves, like this rich young ruler, they do not. They rather believe that nothing is impossible for them. For them, things which are possible with God are possible with them. They rather say, "My own hand has saved me." We must believe salvation comes by God's power. We must remind ourselves that our riches, our good works, none of these human endeavors can save. There are reminders in both Old and New Testaments and reminders in individual books too. Bill Gorbato's leading some of the men in the study of Ecclesiastes, which contains great reminders of this truth. There are individual chapters as well. I encourage you to read and meditate on Psalm 49. There are even individual verses like the ones in Proverbs we read earlier during the service. Let's never forget that while money cannot save, God can. Paul, himself a ruler among the Jews, learn the true power of salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I hope that all of you experience this power and understand the gospel. Let me speak to you briefly about this message. God created all things and all belong to him, including us. His most prized possession, made in his image. But we have all turned away from our Creator. We worshiped idols, including wealth, for such dishonor. We do not deserve to enter his kingdom. We deserve, rather, to be left outside in the outer darkness under his wrath. But our Heavenly Father did not leave us in our pitiful state. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and as we sang earlier, he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Jesus humbled himself and died a horrible death on the cross. Though he was wholly innocent and sinless, he suffered for our sake as a substitute for sins we've committed in thought, word, and deed. He died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven. Christ did all this so that you through his poverty might become rich, rich in heaven. Now the price has been paid and the way has been paved. The question is, do you want to inherit eternal life by following Jesus? Again, he may not be asking you to relinquish all your cash, but he's definitely asking you to relinquish your hope of salvation in cash or anything you might trust to enter heaven. There's nothing you can do in your power to enter God's kingdom. It's all in his power. It's all a gift of grace. So repent. Turn from trusting in yourself and place your faith in Jesus and his finished work. Now, even as we stand upon Christ's finished work with confidence, even as we no longer trust in gold, silver, and precious stones, we can still store up heavenly treasures and build on the foundation of Christ, Jesus, with gold, silver, and precious stone, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. And that leads to the third point, be assured of God's reward. There are disciples called to leave house, parents, brothers, wives, and children for the kingdom's sake. If the Lord has given you a family and all of them believe, praise the Lord. Really thank God every day for that. That's not my case. The same Jesus who prayed for unity among believers declared that he came to bring division. Five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Concerning wives, we understand from 1 Corinthians 7 that Christ can cause a rift in a marriage. I have a friend who followed Jesus this way, not only emptying his savings to go to seminary, but also being abandoned by his unbelieving wife. We must be prepared for this kind of sacrifice. In contrast to the rich young ruler, certain disciples of Jesus have left all to follow him, but there are promises of reward. For Peter and others who occupy the office of apostleship, though lowly on earth, they'll be exalted in 12 thrones over 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. There are also rewards for disciples in general, like you and me. We read in verses 29 and 30, assurance of rewards for all who leave the world to follow Jesus. Note how the rewards are not only promised for the future, as we normally expect, but it says in verse 30, also in this present time. Are you assured not only of treasures in heaven, but blessings of following Christ in this life too? Jesus isn't saying you'll be rich here on earth. He already ruled that out in verse 22. He's talking about new relationships that you gain in God's family. In this world, we may lose the family of birth, but in the church, we gain the family of rebirth. We gain fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. We have this local church, fellow believers, as family of Christ. Of course, none of these rewards would be possible without Jesus. Even if we suffer, we're encouraged as there is consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Even if we lack, we can give and serve. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Let's always remember that Christ is our all. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how you make it clear to us that we must follow you through your Son, Jesus Christ, to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, because of our sinful and covetous hearts, Lord, we cannot easily wrest ourselves from the grip that we have on this world. Lord, may you reveal to us this week what idols we have harbored in our hearts. Lord, may we believe that you are the one who provides for us. You are the one who saves. You are the one who rewards. May we forsake all idols. May we believe in your power to save. May we believe that you reward us richly when we follow you. Maybe not in this lifetime, but in the future. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.